Romans chapter 9. Now, last week, our brother preached about the simplicity of Christ, and this is the most complex passage of Scripture. So I was like, I'm going simplicity. We're just going to skip Romans 9, 10, 11, and go to chapter 12. But the Lord reminded me that we're to rightly divide the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The whole counsel of Scripture, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished under all good works. Truly, not thoroughly. You want a steak cooked truly. If it's cooked thoroughly, it's char-grilled. You want to have truly. And so God, inside and out, uses his word, all of it. Illustrations, stories, Numbers, Leviticus, all of it. Romans 9, to make us more like Jesus Christ. Amen. It's his order. It's his understanding. So I came to Romans chapter 9. I'd never really heard anybody preach through it. I've heard people preach against it in senses, or they've preached out of it to prop up some theological position or put down a theological position. But Romans 9, when rightly divided, is not confusing. In context, it's comforting. It's clarifying because he included me. Many of us today may not be part of a Israeli or Jewish heritage, but if you're a Gentile, you're thankful for Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture that says, hey, we were like the wild olive tree, but we are branched in. We were the branches now grafted into the olive tree. And don't boast against us. Don't look despise those who are not of the Jewish lineage. For the Lord's doing a work. He included you and me. Romans 9 is essentially the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit to argue, in a good sense, to answer in the Jewish rabbinical way. They would ask a question. It would change the conversation a little bit through the question. The question stirs the conscience. He would answer it. So he's having a discussion rhetorically throughout Romans chapter 9. Scripture is being used, applied, interpreted, over 20 references in this passage. So you can't understand Romans 9 unless you really understand the context of some of the other passages that are being referenced. And Romans 9 in context is the prerogative of God, the sovereign choice of God to include Gentiles into his salvation plan. It's an Old Testament commentary and application that all along God had a plan. He talked about it in Hosea, that there would be people that would be not of my people. He talked about it in Isaiah. He talked about it in Jeremiah, how he would make another vessel. It was all a part of God's grand plan to include those who will be Gentiles. And if you don't have a lineage of being a Jewish person or being from Israel, I'm thankful he included me. Let's go to the end of the passage. Noel read the part that can get a little bit confusing. I gave him the tough one. And we'll go back there. But Romans chapter 9, let's look at the close of this passage. If you found your place, let's stand yet again for the reading of God's word. If you're able, out of reverence, I do this to draw attention to the word. We don't stand every time a scripture is referenced, will be up and down every time through the service. But this is just to draw attention to what God's saying. Verse 30 says, what shall we say then? Do you remember that throughout Romans? Paul is saying, how do we answer this? What do we do about this? What is the grand application of this? That the Gentiles, here's the application, here's the interpretation. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Praise God. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him, who? Jesus, shall not be ashamed. Thank you for staying. You may be seated. That's the whole interpretation. The whole application is not to create some theological position, argument, or debate. I've been in seminary too. The whole point of Romans chapter 9 is to point and prove that the Gentiles are a part of God's plan. And the application, what shall we say then? What am I talking about? What does this all mean? What is the simplicity that's in Christ? Well, the Gentiles get in. They're included. Many of the Jews missed out, even though they were blessed so much. They missed out. And now, as prophesied in the Old Testament and now in the New, there is a rock of offense. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the sure rock, the solid rock, the sure enough rock. He is the rock of ages. So either stand on him or you stumble over him. Because it's all about Jesus. It's always ever been about Jesus and the cross. And whether or not somebody gets in and gets saved, doesn't matter if it's their religious background. It doesn't matter how much they've been to church. It doesn't matter if their grandma or grandpa's a Christian or been to church. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can get included too. Look at the phrase, whosoever believeth. Whosoever. Not maybe meaneth me, it meaneth me. I didn't say this morning, we didn't sing, oh, how he loves me and maybe you. Oh, how he loves you and me. We can say that with confidence today because the Bible includes you. Amen. Includes all. The song goes, Jesus included me. Yes, he included me. When the Lord said whosoever, he included me. Have you ever felt left out? Don't raise your hand. Although we'll come find you and we mug all of our first time guests here with a mug anyways, but we'll find you. I don't want you left out, especially in a crowd this size. One of the reasons why we have Connect Group is that you don't just come in and sit and soak and sour. You get connected, pray together. Have you ever felt left out in a large group? With 6 kids and a 7th on the way in May or in Mexico at a wedding. With 6 kids, we've learned we've had to make one-on-one time for our children. You know, kids sometimes spell love, T-I-M-E. They need it. I've heard people say, well, you shouldn't have had all them babies. Look at your grandparents. They're like 15. Okay, they made it all right. How are you going to spend one-on-one time? Well, just like I did as a camp counselor with 8 of them. Not saying we're going for 8. 8 is great. That was the Lord saying no right there. Tax credits, though. Tax credits. Biden was giving out stimulus payments for like we're going on. But anyways... The girls, they like their one-on-one time with my wife. Usually it's down at the bins or with me. My daughter, my 2 of my daughters have the love language. We've learned love languages with children too. It's a great book. Recommend it on love languages and staff. We even did it as a staff with our love languages. And we did it as a family. And I know I don't have to take the test with my kids. 2 of my girls have the love language of quality time. Karis and Kaylee. Every morning they'll come to my bed. Every morning at the break of dawn. And they've got the question, Daddy? Yeah? Could we have a daddy day today? A daddy date? Now the girls call it a daddy-daughter date. The boys say daddy day. And they ask me that question every morning. Sometimes they'll say yes. Other times they'll say, well, who can you bring with you? Other times I'll say, actually on Sunday, I'll say, it's the Lord's day. I'll go to church and take you out to Chick-fil-A after. No, but the other day I said, Karis, I've taken you everywhere. That girl is insistent. I think she's going to be a high-powered attorney. She is persuasive and abrasive, but she is sweet. And she'll say, daddy-daughter date, you and me today. Cracker Barrel, and she doesn't care about the food. She just wants the shop. But she knows, I say, who else can you include? And she even said this, she even has a plan now. She came and said, Daddy, could we have a daddy-daughter-son date? And I was like, because she wanted Jesse to go too. She's learned to include. You know, when the Bible speaks of love, people say, well, how can you love all those kids? And you know, Scripture speaks about love being multiplied. Jude 2 talks about peace, multiply. You know, love isn't divided. You know, the way that God's created you is not just have, you know, this one love for in one way. And you understand that. You don't love someone else less to love someone else equally or more. You understand that today? It's multiplied. And that's what Paul's point is. Yes, Israel, That's boiled down to simplicity. That's it. Israel, God loves you. Just because of everything we're talking about with the righteousness of God by faith and the Gentiles getting grafted in, everything about all the types and the areas of the Gentiles also being involved doesn't mean God loves you less. He didn't say God so loved Israel. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that not just Israel should believe, but whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but all shall come and have everlasting life. It's multiplied. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is saying that in a very rabbinical, rhetorical way. If you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, it almost doesn't really even make sense in the context of Romans. It's parenthetical. Paul is reminding Israel in very clear common sense that he isn't through with them. In fact, his prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. He says that in chapter 9. He says, I would even be accursed so that my people would be saved. I love you that much, I would even go to hell if I could. And he says, I say this in truth. I'm not exaggerating. I would die and go to hell for you if you could be saved and you would trust Christ and you would believe. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says the same thing. My heart and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. And he closes it with saying, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody can be saved. God loves everybody. And that's the point. He doesn't love Israel any less because the gospel includes the Gentiles. If you're saved and you don't have Jewish heritage, you are a Gentile. If you're saved and have Jewish heritage, you have a double blessing. By the way, that's why Satan hates Israel. Because Satan hates what God loves. God loves the church. God loves you. Satan hates you. People say, well, I'm doing what I want to do. No, you're doing what the devil wants you to do and he wants you to die. Sin results in death. You're not doing what you want to do. You're doing what the devil wants you to do. And he hates you. He hates God's word. He hates Israel. He hates the church. And they're two separate. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. We did not replace Israel. We got grafted in. Let me just pause and say this morning, I would not want to be Hamas or Hezbollah or the Ayatollah of Iran at the great white throne judgment. The judge of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Israel is the apple of his eye. Listen, today, all those that go against Israel every single time have been wiped out. And the Bible speaks of that in prophecy. As we mentioned earlier, they will be wiped out and their weapons will burn for 7 years. I believe it will be a nuclear attack and God will wipe it out of the face, out of the sky in the mountains, and it will burn for 7 years. God loves Israel. God has a plan for Israel. We don't have a replacement theology. And just like my children need a reminder that they can't claim exclusivity on their own every day, they must include others. Israel needed that reminder. God can do what he wants to do. And God has chosen to include the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews hearing the book of Romans could wonder if they were being replaced, if they were being abandoned, if God would no longer keep his word about the kingdom that was coming, about the throne that would be forever, about their city, Jerusalem, being the highest point on the planet. All that will happen one day in the millennial kingdom. It will happen as Jesus Christ rules and reigns from this earth. Israel's already the geographical center of the world. And God is going to lift it up as the highest point on the planet, and Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Israel. It's going to happen. These that are in Rome already feel displaced, already feel a little bit replaced, and they're wondering if God is through with them. And Apostle Paul unpacks their identity, unpacks their history, and reminds them of God's love, reminds them of his love for them, and reminds them of everything they've experienced that now they can share with the Gentiles. He reminds them in verse 4 how God chose them. They were Israelites as pertaining to the adoption. How God was with them. Think about the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar by day. The very glory of God met with them at the tabernacle. How God vowed to them the covenants in verse 4, Abrahamic covenant, how the seed of Abraham would bless the nations of the earth. How's that going to happen? Well, it's Jesus Christ who would die for the sins of the world so that Gentiles could get in. the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, how God commanded them. Verse 4, also the giving of the law. God gave the civil, ceremonial, and moral law. How God used them in the service to God, verse 4. How God promised to them, verse 4, the promises. How God led them, verse 5, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the greatest of all blessings that he reminds them is not necessarily the law or the prophets or everything that he prophesied. The greatest of all blessings that God himself chose, look at it, to come as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ chose to come to them as one of them. Jesus, God, manifest in the flesh. He humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant. So much so, at the empty tomb, they thought he was just a gardener. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. He came unto his own as his own, and his own received him not. Hey, friend, this morning you say, how does this apply to me? Don't tell me today that God doesn't love you. God loves you. Don't tell me today that God's through with you. God isn't through with you. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this world. He lived and died. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary, sacrificial death. And he died for those who would reject him. He died for those who would crucify him. And we also crucified him because of our sin. If you ever doubt God's love, listen to the cross as Jesus said to those who are nailing his hands and his feet. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you ever doubt God's love, look at the cross. Look at God's promises to Israel. Step into an empty tomb. Look up into heaven and believe that he will return again for you. He wasn't through with Israel, and he's not through with you. Paul breaks out in praise to Christ, who is over all. He is king. And he says, Christ, who is God, blessed forever. He is king and he is God. Hey, friend, today, what's the application of this passage? The application is very simple. If you've missed up or messed up like Israel, and God could factor in their failure, and in fact, because he's so sovereign, and because he is a God of providential sight, and because he's a God who's in control, he can, from your failure, from your mess, from the situation of your life, because it's all included in his master plan, he can work it out and will work it out for your good and his glory. Application. I think about those in blended marriages. And if you were to be forthright, you'd know things didn't work. Things were messed up, missed out. But now you've got a stepson or daughter included in your family who will become just like a son or daughter. Now you're somebody, a part of that, who now is expanded and included. That's Israel, who was rejected, and now the Gentiles are grafted in. I think about some blended families, it can be the best thing that ever happened. God took what didn't work and worked it out together for good and his glory. But notice these questions. The first question of the text says, is God unfaithful? Here's the clear answer. God is not unfaithful. God is faithful. Did it not work? Did God fail? Did God mess up and miss out? No, God didn't mess up or miss out. We mess up and miss out. And God is so powerful, and God's so big and so mighty, he can factor in our failure. Yes. Look at the text, verse number 5, verse 6. He says, for not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Did God fail? No. Did God fail to keep his word? No, he's sovereign. The reality today, there's always been a physical Israel, and there's always been a spiritual Israel. Circumcision was just the outer sign as descendants of Shem. Think about who got in, even in the Old Testament. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Uriah was a Hittite. Not every Jew born to physical Israel would be saved or part of spiritual Israel. Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. But it was Lot's wife, who also born into that, that looked back. All of the signs and the shadows in the sacrifices were to point to the Savior. He was the rock of offense. Listen to his argumentation. He says Abraham had two sons. He says Isaac. He said he had Isaac, and he was chosen, Ishmael first. Ishmael was also according to his flesh, but Isaac was the one that was chosen. God kept his word through supernatural conception in the second born son of Abraham. Not just Isaac, think about Jacob. Jacob, whose name was Israel. And Jacob had two sons. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. He says Jacob was chosen. Nothing special about Jacob. He was a second born son, but God chose him. It was not something that Jacob had earned. It was not because Jacob was so wonderful of a character. It's because God chose outside of the natural order to show that he's God and to show there was no merit of Israel to get the special blessings. God just chose it. Look at verse number 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Look at verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done either good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now here's where people get a little concerned. What is this all about? Now God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. Now remember, God did not choose Isaac or Jacob to be saved. They were selected in context to bring the seed of the Messiah. He's proven to them that it's not just about being the seed. That was God's choice. Only one of them could carry Christ. Only one of them could carry that line. And so God chose Jacob and God chose Isaac. And there's really nothing special about Jacob. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. A lady came to him after the service and said, Master Spurgeon, I can't figure this out. The Bible says, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. I can't figure how God can hate Esau and be a God of love. Have you ever thought that? That's why people avoid this passage. Pastor Spurgeon wisely answered, it's not that I can't figure out why God hated Esau. He said, Madam, I find it more difficult to understand how he could love Jacob. That's true, isn't it? But look at this, it's comparative. You look at the term loved and hated, it's not personal disdain or despising. It's comparative. Accepted or rejected, that's the idea. In fact, we're told that if any man will not, Luke says very clearly in the Bible, that if any man hate not his father and his mother, in Luke 14:26, in his own life also, and brother and children and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. God is not saying that we have to personally despise our family and friends and our life. In fact, we're not supposed to be doing that, but our love for the Lord should look like anything else, should look like hate in comparison. That's what it's saying. What he's quoting is Malachi. The book of Malachi was a reminder that the Edomites who had persecuted Israel, God was reminded them, hey, Jacob, Israel, I've chosen you. I protected you. And these Edomites, this nation, these people are not going to destroy you. Don't ever get the idea that God chose Esau to go to hell and God hated Esau personally. And God chose Jacob to go to heaven. That's the furthest thing from the truth. In Genesis 33 and 34, Jacob hears that Esau is coming. Remember, Jacob had stolen the birthright, although God had given it to him, but he tried to take it the wrong way. His name meant deceiver and supplanter. And he's there. He's afraid. He hears Esau is coming, and he wrestles all night with an angel of the Lord. Guess who that angel of the Lord was? Jesus. He has spent all night with Jesus. He has looked at him face to face. And then there's Esau. Esau is coming and Jacob is afraid. I'd be afraid too if I was him. He begins to bow. He begins to run toward him, send all these gifts. And Esau looks and says, it is enough now. I'm not looking for vengeance or revenge. You're my brother. And he runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. And Jacob says, looking at you is like looking at the face of God. I think we're going to see Esau in heaven someday. Because it was never about Esau personally. It was about the Edomites nationally. And it was about Jacob nationally. And here's what he's telling them. God loves you. God had a purpose for you, Israel. In fact, so strong that any other relationship with any other nation looked like hate in comparison. Do y'all understand what I'm saying this morning? This is not a tough passage in context. He's very clearly saying and reminding them, these people who are feeling a little bit insecure, hey, listen, you had all the blessings. You had all the glory. Don't be afraid. to share Jesus and share the gospel with those who have not got in. I've heard people say this too. Well, you know, I've been serving Jesus all my life. And how dare this person come in with this sin and this background, come to the altar and think they can just get saved and be on right standing with me? Friend, today, all of us deserve hell. Friend, today, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done or how much blessing you've received being in God's house and being around God's word. All the blessings, praise the Lord for that, that you born in a family that heard God's word. You were great, raised in church. I tell folks I was raised on drugs. Drug to church Sunday morning, drug Sunday night, drug Wednesday night. You know, I was brought to church every time the doors were open, but that didn't make me a Christian. Any more than being in a garage makes you a car, or being in a cookie jar makes you a cookie. You must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're choosing the honor. I don't know how people get salvation out of this passage, because very clearly the elder shall serve the younger. You don't spell saved, S-E-R-V-E. Serve. God chooses somebody for service. God blesses somebody. God does something that surrounds them with truth. Praise God for that. It doesn't make me any better than anybody else. And Israel had a complex that they were better than the Gentiles. Can I remind you this morning, there is no race but the human race. I loved it yesterday. We're out. You might have seen what I put online. My daughter was out. Soul winning. My two daughters came with me. The two quality time girls. There we go. And Kaylee and Karis were out passing out tracts, and they were knocking on the doors. And you know, it's harder to turn a kid away than it is an adult that knocks on your door anyways. So they're out giving the gospel. And this little girl comes along, and she's like, hey, I want to come to that program. And she's like, I want to come get baptized. I'm baptized. And I said, well, do you know what it means to get baptized? I don't know, but I want to get baptized. Kaylee tells her, well, they put you underwater for about 15 seconds. And I'm like, no, kid, don't listen to her. Don't listen to her. But she said something right. She said, you know, it's about being saved. If you're saved, you can be baptized. And she said, what's saved? Never heard the gospel. And I said, well, salvation is through Jesus. If you ever sin, she said, I do a lot of sins. She says, I sin a lot. I said, the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied? She's like, yep. And I say, you're stolen. She said, I stone a lot of things, stone a lot of things. And I said, we need to get saved. And Jesus Christ took your punishment on the cross. She said, how could he do that? She was really comprehending the gospel. And I was like, this is amazing. And she said, how can you do that? And I tried to explain to her, he lived a perfect life and didn't deserve to die. And he died a death for her. And I was trying to explain it to her language, the simplicity of salvation, praise the Lord. And she bowed her head and heart and got saved. Praise the God. She got in. Kaylee was telling her brothers and sisters about it yesterday, and she said, yeah, it's this little girl, African-American girl, she didn't say that, but she said, she got brown skin just like me. Praise God that she sees one blood. Praise God for that. It's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Do you understand today that salvation is for all backgrounds? And friends, do you understand today that salvation first came to the Jews and then to those that were around the Middle East? And people say, well, all those are Muslims up there. Hey, people up in the Englands and the area up there were caught in Druidism and caught up in demonic worship. And I'm glad we all got in. By his grace. None of us are any special bit special than anybody else. That's the point in passage here. God chose you. Maybe you're raised in church. Maybe you heard the truth. Praise the Lord for that. Maybe he chose you for a particular purpose to bring forth Jesus. If you're saved today and you've got a calling to share Jesus, that doesn't make you any better than somebody who doesn't have Jesus. Remember, I was clearly called to preach. My brother, I used to pick on my brother when he was a kid. I said, God's going to call you to be a preacher. Like that was the lowest thing on the planet. You're going to be a preacher. And we all thought that. He was just somebody who was just talking about the Lord. And I really wasn't at that point. But, you know, we were always pick on him about being a preacher. God has a sense of humor. God called me to be the preacher. God put him in business. Can I tell you today, just by illustration from this text, just because God saved me first, I was able to lead my brother to Christ. Praise God for that. Doesn't make me any better than my brother. Just because God chose me to preach, doesn't make me any better. Just because God saved me first doesn't mean he can't be saved. Just because I serve a different way doesn't mean he can't serve a different way to God. Listen, because God saved me and loves me doesn't mean that God can't save and love my brother. Absolutely not. Does God have a purpose and calling for him as well? Yes, he does. Paul's point was that Israel was still special and still serving with the Gentiles being included. Second question, is God unrighteous? No, God is not unrighteous. Look at the text. They're saying God is unfair. We may have to take a few weeks on this passage, but they say God's not fair. When you don't like the conversation, change the subject. He says, it's not about God being fair. God's not fair, by the way. You don't want him to be fair. You want him to be merciful. Because God's fair, you would all be in hell today. Hallelujah. Praise God, he's not fair. When a police officer pulls you over for speeding, and I don't know anything about that, but if a police officer pulls you over for speeding, and you stand before the judge, you're not asking him to be fair. You're asking him to be what? Merciful. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is getting, not getting what you deserve. And so here he says, is God unright? He says, no, you're saying, is God not fair? The question is he righteous? You see, he's always good. Righteous means he always does what is good. He's righteous, he's good with how he gives people certain privileges. He's righteous, he's good with all of his punishments. He's righteous, he's good with his purpose. He uses the illustration of Moses. He says in verse 14, what shall I say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I'll have mercy, and who will I have mercy? I'll have compassion, whom I will have compassion. What's he talking about? Well, in Exodus, Moses thought he could claim exclusive privileges. Moses said, hey, listen, Lord, I want to see your glory. Just as if God had chosen him to lead Israel, that all of a sudden he had some sort of special right to be able to see the glory of God. God says, no man can see God and live. Moses, even you can't claim exclusivity. So that statement, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and have compassion on whom I have compassion, is saying, listen, Moses, you don't deserve to see my glory. What you deserve and what you should be seeking after is not some extra effort or exclusivity, but mercy. And he said, no man can see me and live, but I praise God. He put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by and Moses saw the hinder parts. That's what he's saying. Israel's being just like Moses. Well, we deserve exclusive right to God. And God's saying, no, all of us deserve mercy. All of us need mercy. All of us deserve hell, rather. Verse 16, so it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You can't do enough. You can't run far enough. You can't will your way there. It's all God's mercy. Amen. In his privileges and also in his punishments. Look at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore will he have mercy on him, he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He's saying, listen, here's Pharaoh, someone who hardened his heart 5 times, and God hardened his heart. You say, who hardened the heart? Both Pharaoh and God. God in his omniscience, God in his sovereignty was able to take someone's failure and someone's weakness and turn it for good. Think about Judas. In his foreknowledge and his determinate counsel, Judas delivered up Jesus. Was it good for Judas to do so? No, but God worked it out together for good. And here's Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Why? How? So that God's people would be delivered out of Egypt. Here's his point. He said, I'm good. I was good when I blessed Moses. I was good when I refused Moses. I was good when I condemned Pharaoh. I'm always good. Praise the Lord for that. No matter what God does, he's good. God knew it would happen. God made it happen. How it all works out with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, I cannot fully explain. But God is fully in control, and we are fully responsible for our choices. He goes from Pharaoh. He goes to the potter and the clay. Final question, is God unjust? No, he's not unjust. Preacher, God's not fair. No, he's not fair. He's righteous. He does what's good. Preacher, God's not fair. He's not fair. He's just. He determines what's good. And I love this illustration from Jeremiah. The illustration is of the potter and the clay. Look at verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why find fault, for who resisted his will? and God didn't bless me with a Christian home and I end up going to hell, is it because God didn't love me? No. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different exposure. God is still good. Someone said this, your arms are too short to box with God. Don't start arguing with God. I've heard people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God a thing or two. Friend, you won't even be able to speak in the presence of his holiness. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. He is good and he's righteous. He determines what's good. Well, I think they should have just got rid of the Gentiles. That's what they were thinking. God said, no. Look at the text. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? That repliest against, I like this because I've got kids. It's literally talking back to God. Don't talk back to God. He's God. Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory? What's he saying? Praise the Lord. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Israel, don't say to the Gentiles, they're just a broken piece of pottery that should be thrown away. He said, what if God, God who is good and God who determines is good, does not throw the clay away? Hallelujah. But he makes another vessel, as he said in Jeremiah. These were vessels fitted for destruction. Middle voice. They fitted themselves because of their sin. We're all sinners by birth, by choice, and by nature because of Adam who fell in the garden and because of a sin nature that came to all of us. We are born sinners. We're sinners because we sin and we sin because we're sinners. We're all fitted for destruction. But God, in his mercy, he says, what if God took those vessels of destruction and decided, because he is sovereign, because he is good, you don't determine what God needs to do in somebody's life. You don't determine God's level of love or forgiveness in somebody else's life. You just let God be God, and God's somebody who doesn't throw the clay away. He took vessels fit for destruction, Gentiles, and formed clay and prepared them for mercy. That's what it's saying. In context, that's what it's saying. We're all just a bunch of lumps of clay. By the way, he took from the dust of the earth, breathed into man the breath of life. We're all a bunch of dirt bags. You're a dirt bag, I'm a dirt bag. But he's put this treasure in an earthen vessel. God doesn't throw the clay away. And there comes a time because of rejection, somebody who doesn't receive Christ. As C.S. Lewis said, the gates of hell is a place where the door is first locked from the inside. If you choose to go to hell today and fit for destruction and stay in your sin, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because he didn't die for you. Oh, how he loves you and me. It's because you, in your sin, salvation always belongs to the Lord. Condemnation is us. We choose to sin. Here's Israel. Beautiful clay vessel. Yes, they're on a shelf for a time, but not all Israel is Israel. He says there's a remnant. He's going to see that in chapter 10 and 11. There's a remnant that are saved by faith. But as a physical Israel, they're on the shelf. How dare physical Israel look down at broken pieces of vessels like you and me and say they deserve to be destroyed? Yes, we all deserve to be destroyed. But God, in his love, made yet another vessel, the church. He included you and he included me. I don't have time to go into the rest of the passage, but essentially it's saying God is not unwise. Friend, today, if you reject Jesus and choose to go to hell someday, God does not want you to go there. Hell was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. He wants you to be saved, but he won't force you. He's sovereign, but he's also a gentleman. God is going to get the glory. His love will be magnified in heaven. His justice will be manifest in hell. Whether it be love or justice, God will be glorified. Here's the message today. If you're saved and stay in sin, God will get the glory. Your life will be used either as an example of what to do or what not to do. God can use it. You know, you can choose your sin. You can't choose your consequence or how God uses you. Israel, he's picked the Gentiles too. Saved, it's not just us four no more. He wants to save everybody else that's out there. By the way, if you ever felt like, well, I'm picked last, you know, recess, remember that? You know, they picked teams. I didn't care if I was picked first, but I definitely didn't want to be picked last. In the book of Ephesians, God says he's not bound by time. He has a plan for you. It starts with salvation. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy without blame before him in love. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. This is all a part of our mindset because we're in time. God's out of time. When he was on the cross, you were on his mind. You weren't picked last. You're not second rate. If you've been saved later than somebody or saved in a shorter period of time, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God doesn't love you because you've been saved longer than somebody else. He doesn't love you more because you've done this or done that or had this background. God loves you. What's the final application today? You're included. No matter who you are on planet Earth by God's appointment. You were born into your family, into this generation at this time for such a time as this. You were made with your strengths and your weaknesses to glorify God's grace and his sufficiency. You are even now under God's determined plan of training, pruning and conforming to the image of Christ. You are experiencing events and circumstances according to his sovereign will, his timing, and with purpose. So no matter what you're facing, no matter where you are, no matter what you feel, no matter where you've been or what you've done, you're included. Amen. He's factored in your failure and using it to include, to expand you to include others. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The songwriter says, I'm so happy in Christ today. I go singing along my way. Yes, I'm so happy to know and say, Jesus included me. You say, friend, you say, pastor, I don't know how I can get in. Here's how to get in. Come to Jesus. He's a rock that you stand upon. Standing upon your salvation. Just like Dr. Reynolds was saying, when you say, I will, he says, I will. You take Christ, you stand on the solid rock. But friend, today, you're not gonna get to heaven by trying to walk around Christ or go your own way or do your own thing or rely upon your heritage or your background, or your baptism. It's Jesus. So you either stand on the rock of ages or you stumble over him. Sadly, many in Israel have stumbled over him and not received him, but God has a plan and purpose for them, just like he has a plan and purpose for you. Starts with salvation. He included you. Would you come to him today?